Look at Acts, because of course that's Acts of the Holy Spirit, what he does in the church. And so this morning I'll be reading to you from Acts 13, and I'll be reading 13 through 41. This is proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with supply, uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Christ, as also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and chosen blessings of David.' And therefore he said in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this history lesson coming from Paul in the form of a sermon, all to point out the Savior Jesus Christ, a Savior that we all need and that all around us need as well. Lord, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, for drawing us together by his power, for becoming a congregation and being parts of it, Lord, and that we might continue together and that we may, Lord, continue to proclaim your gospel, because that gospel continues to need to be proclaimed. Lord, bless us through it. Bless the words of my mouth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, 1 through 12, which I'm not going to give you a quiz on from 6 months ago, Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was pretty much, as I said last time, this is the beginning of the second half of Acts, which talks about the spread of the gospel. So they were set apart by the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, which they proceeded to do right away. They didn't wait. They didn't hang back. They didn't sit there and argue in Jerusalem about, well, you know, we had Moses, and we've got this wonderful background, this education and everything, so certainly this is only to us and to no one else. Because already the gospel had gone out to the Samaritans and started to spread into the Greek-speaking world. And so they went to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And with John Mark, they made their way across the island to Paphos to bring the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. The Holy Spirit, having inflicted the wise men Bar Jesus with blindness for obstruction of the gospel, Sergius Paulus came to believe. Now, Paul clearly is now the leader of this duo of Paul and Barnabas. Because the Greek infers that Paul and company, including Barnabas, leave Paphos and the island of Cyprus and head to Perga in Pamphylia, directly north of Cyprus, to enter into Asia Minor. They're going to charge into the continent. They're going to go among the Gentiles. That's what their idea is. And they are heading toward Pisidian Antioch. Now, the purpose may well be that Sergius Paulus' family was prominent in Pisidian Antioch. Now, if hearing the name, the name Antioch is confusing to you, you should know that in scriptures there are 16 places named Antioch. So do you know which one we're talking about? No, probably not. That's why it's always nice to have those maps in the back of the Bible so you can see where everything goes. And all of them were named after Antiochus Epiphanes by his son. So another name helps us to distinguish this place from the one in Syria, from where Paul and Barnabas set out. There was also a significant Jewish population and a synagogue. And if they were hoping to move to the interior of Asia Minor, this would be an important landing zone for Paul and Barnabas. But John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, did not go with them. And no reason is given here. He leaves them in Perga, and he goes back. Now, Paul and Barnabas show up in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Now, again, as I've told you before, the synagogue, the establishment of the synagogues was very, very important. Because you have to admit, to the Jews were given this wonderful law of the prophets. They were given all the promises, all the prophecies. They were given all that which related to Christ. And so it was so important to start there, because you really should start with the people who already have that. And synagogues popped up wherever Jews were found in families of 10 or more. And this helped greatly to keep alive Israel's hope in the coming of the Messiah and to prepare the way for the spread of the gospel in other lands. The worship of our Christian church was modeled after that of the synagogue. Christ and his disciples frequently taught in the synagogues. So Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue, and after they leave, read the law of the prophets. The elders of the synagogue give an invitation for Paul and Barnabas to stand and give an exhortation on the reading of the scrolls of Scripture. So the work of the gospel begins in the synagogue and it moves like wildfire from there. My first point, the revelation of God's grace. This is verses 16 through 26. So in Acts 13, we have the first fully recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. You know, sermons are kind of like the people that give them, and to the audiences of which they are pastors. That's the way it goes. It was given to the Jews and Gentiles who feared God in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. Now, in a place like Galatia, the common tongue would be Greek. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament was in use, which is why there were so many Greek God-fearers. An exhortation is a message of encouragement to believe the word and to live according to its teaching. So in verse 16, Paul motions with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, you Gentiles, now listen to me, the people of God, the God of the people of Israel. Israel, chose our fathers. He made them prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct and cared for them for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And you've got to understand the irony about that, because you're thinking about 75 people went down from Canaan to join Joseph in Egypt, just about 75. And in 450 years, we got a couple million. That's unbelievable. That's unbelievable, especially among people, nomadic people, shepherding people like the Israelites living in the land of Goshen. Just incredible that that happens. And so he's really pointing out the fact that this relationship between God and his people was just so wonderful. Now, his sermon is different. He starts out with talking about the history of Israel. Now, we know about Stephen, who was killed, who was martyred. Stephen also preached this kind of thing. He also preached the history of Israel. But he pointed out all the things that Israel did that was a rejection of the Lord God. And what happened? They got so mad at him that they stoned him to death. So Paul here does something different. He doesn't do what Stephen did for them. He points out God's grace in blessing Israel. He made them a populous nation, put them on a pedestal. And God's people throughout history showed their greatest growth under persecution, a detail that only happens with those whom God favors. The reference to God's arm means that he was particularly noticeable as lighting for them. And so Paul here is drawing a picture of God's grace to those that God chooses. And he uses one Greek word from Deuteronomy 1:31, meaning as being tolerant of someone's disposition, to bear with, to be patient with, to put up. So from the very beginning, you know, God was dealing with and trying to put up with these people who were rejecting him and giving him trouble all the time, and yet he still cared for them. In the desert, God put up with them and nursed them like a mother. And so Paul is pointing out the grace of God toward Israel. He cared for them in spite of their unbelief. So Paul continues his sermon by sticking to the special relationship which God had with Israel. He talks of God making them prosper. They got overthrown, seven nations in Canaan, gives the Israelites their land. And so God gives them a place. He gives them a place where they can get started. And every congregation, every place that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ should have a fixed place where they can begin and they can get started and they can go. And so Paul goes on to speak to them about a leader, and then he mentions the judges. And after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king. And he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. A fact that, of course, Paul would be very interested in because his name was Saul. And he was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's saying, you know, look at me. I'm just like you. I'm just like this man, Saul, that God chose for a king. And he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. And Israel requests God for a king, which is filled by Saul. The point of marking this is to declare the truth that God did everything that Paul is reciting for them. You have to remember that in the relationship between a God and his people, there are, you know, covenants made, there are promises made, there are things that are laid out, said, this is what I will do for you. This is how I will continue on. This will show you that I am prospering you. And this is all done. And so his theme is God's generosity. So after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Think about that. How can a person be a man or a woman after God's own heart? This is what impressed God about David, which allowed him and let him choose David as the next king. And of course, the Messianic king would come from his line. And he said, because what? Why is he a man after my heart? Because he will do everything I want him to do. Have you ever considered that for yourself? Have you ever considered that on all the things that God tells us in his word,
that you're happy to do the things that he asks us to do, that you are like God and want you to do these things. And so from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. Saul reigned for 40 years and God moved him and he gave them David. He placed David on the throne because he was a man after his own heart. This was God's own testimony. This is God's statement. This is his, like, you know, little notes that you find in the Bible sometimes in some of the versions of the Bible. They get little notes, written notes that there are in there. This is God's own little note in there. David submitted to God's making his heart. Even the great sins that David committed, as soon as he was made aware of them, he repented of them. He didn't sit there. You know, Nathan comes to the prophet, tells him the story about the lamb and the guy with all the sheep and taking the lamb from the poor guy. And David's all getting upset. He says, that man should die. And then Nathan looks at him and says, you're the man. This is about you. Can you imagine? As a king, you had the power to grab Nathan and have him thrown in a dungeon or have him executed immediately. But no, what does he do? He repents immediately. What have I done? I did wrong. I did wrong. So he repented of it. So Paul's reminding them of what David signified for the people as king. David was special because he had made Jerusalem the capital. He centralized the kingdom. He made it a place to have God's worship. And the Jews looked to David for the Messiah. What better way to talk about the Messiah than to reference King David? And God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God did it. This is exactly what the Jews understand about the Messiah, that he is Savior. And it was even the most sweeter thing to the Gentiles to know that Jesus was calling them and drawing them into the covenant as well. Just a marvelous thing. And that got the Palestinian Jews kind of upset, the ones who were in Jerusalem. Because they said, no, we've had to go through all these hard things all these years in order to become righteous in God's eyes. And now you're saying, no, we don't have to do that. We just have to trust in Jesus. We don't like this. That's why a lot of the very Jewish apostles were not sent out to the Gentiles right away. Although Peter did follow Paul on his death in Rome, and then continued Paul's ministry there. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. And so Paul is basically explaining there that before God sent the Savior, he sent them a herald. John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament, even though he only is featured in the New Testament. It's one of the things we learned in seminary. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. He went to prepare the way for Jesus. And he did this by preaching a baptism of repentance. Because that's what they would need when the Savior would come. They would need to repent. And they would need to know why they repented. And they would need to know who would remove the sins from them. Therefore, the coming of the Savior was in all reality not a big surprise. No matter how it seemed to the people in Jerusalem when they put him to death. Oh, we don't know anything about this guy. All we know is he's a blasphemer. That's who he is. So it was no surprise. And John the Baptist was a big deal, because he hearkened back to those days when Elijah the prophet was among them and he would tell them that the Lord was seeking them out and they were rejecting him. But he threw their suspicion back in their faces because they were hoping that he was the Messiah. And he said, I am not he. However highly they thought of him, John clearly, by only words of humiliation, exalted Christ. Imagine that. The only way to prove to the Jews that you're not the Messiah is to say that you're unworthy to untie his sandals. I'm not he. That's the only way. Oh, no, I'm not he. Because, of course, the Messiah for the Jews is going to come in glory and exaltation, a powerful leader, a great captain, a great general who's going to lead and overthrow all the empires of the world and make the Jews number one.
children of Abraham and God-fearing Gentiles. And second point, salvation accomplished and applied. This is verses 27 through 37. So in 27 it says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So Paul points out in this part of the sermon that those in Jerusalem, while ignoring prophecy, did exactly what was the plan of God for them to do. They fulfilled it by having Christ crucified. And an interesting note I came across this week is, do you know that the whole argument about Jesus Christ basically was thrown back in the face of the Jews because in having the Romans put him to death, they made it a public issue of legality, which was open to anybody to see at any time. They could look it up anywhere. So the story continued on and on, all because the Jews did not put Jesus to death themselves, but gave him over to the Romans. It's kind of an interesting thing. So, that the condemnation of Jesus was wrong. He was innocent and he was God's Holy One, and that is true. But Paul's aim here is to show how the guiltless Savior Jesus came to die for guilty and ignorant leaders in Jerusalem. They did exactly what the Bible said would happen to the Messiah. And this was not hidden from God. This was planned out by God. God overruled them. Death of the innocent does away with the shame of the cross. That's the point. And then they consigned him to the tomb. But in verse 30 it says, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And so it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Paul here is probably responding to the very scripture verses that were read from the law of prophets before they were asked up to give some encouragement. For when David had served God's purpose for his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So he's pointing to a brighter future. He's saying, no. Life isn't just lived and then we die. That's a very depressing way of looking at it. Let's look at it this way, because with Jesus coming, we know he rises from the dead. And if we believe in him and we trust in him, we too will rise in from the dead in the same way that he did. And this was a wonderful thing for them to hear. And then like the sun coming out of the cloud, shining with new brightness, Paul talks about Jesus being raised. The witnesses who saw him for many days. The fulfillment of Psalm 2, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. David wrote this. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. It is this everlasting king himself who quotes the Lord God as saying, you are my son. And the psalmist was talking, David was talking about his own eternal son. This son would correct the course of human destruction. And now, instead of what? Like Aslan said in the Tales of Narnia, you know, now it goes backwards. We used to go from life to death, but now we go from death to life. Jesus did not see corruption, for he had not sinned. Nonetheless, he had been put to death. He had put to death sin for us. And so this is the good news of the fulfillment of God's promise made to Adam and Eve and Abraham and David in raising up Jesus. Jesus Christ is the heart of all that we say and do in the church. He is the only thing, the only one we can offer you to heal you from the curse of sin and death. For Adam and Abraham and David died, their bodies decayed, but Jesus
my last point, justified. This is verses 38 through 41. And then Paul says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Something we need to do every week. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Meaning that there is a remission. Or, these big words, remission, but it's actually the removal of sin. And that every believer is justified, all of this through Jesus, crucified and resurrected. This brings us remission of sin. We are justified. And, you know, the fun thing about saying, what is justification? Well, it's just as if we had never sinned. And this is God's promise fulfilled for us. So the remission is being announced. Talk all about how God blessed Israel and brought them Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ has come, remission is announced. Paul's clearly setting forth the divinity of Christ in calling God the real agent in this justification. And folks, this is how the gospel proclaimed. This is how Paul did it. They did it in different ways in other places. In Lystra, they had just basically very, very simple people. So he said, well, the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God of all the stars, he made all of this and he made you and he's calling you to himself. You know, his sermon was very different this time. In Corinth, you know, he didn't know what to say because they were trying to build themselves up by saying that, yes, we're this kind of congregation, we're that kind of congregation. And Paul says, the only thing I wanted to proclaim among all of you is Christ crucified. That's it. That's it. That's all. So there are different times, and there are different places, and Acts show us these things, where they have different kinds of sermons, different kinds of messages, with the same point in each and every message. And this was marvelous. This is what we were taught in seminary when going through preaching and things like that. So the very announcement goes straight to the heart in order to give spark to our faith. Because this is how the gospel is proclaimed. It's announced to us. It is announced to us. It is given to us for us to believe, to accept, to receive, and to confess. A lot of people drop these things sometimes. They hear it, and then, okay, they go away. They don't think about it. They say, okay, that I can accept that, but then, of course, you know, they just say, well, I accept it, but I really don't want to say it to anybody else. And then, of course, you know, receiving it, and then, of course, to possess it. This is the Word of God. We should know it. We should understand it. We should go through this and go, yes, we understand these concepts here, here, here. And I know you're studying creeds in your Sunday school, so. So the very announcement goes straight to the heart in order to give spark to our faith. The special. Yeah. You know, it takes a very special, wicked, ugly effort, which is needed to keep faith from arising in a person's heart. This is such a wonderful word that it does lift up our hearts as if we're already feeling that resurrection from the dead and coming to life again. It takes a very wicked, ugly effort to cause that to be put to rest. So we are put into a right relationship. Without justification from sin, the church would no longer be Christian, and it would be destroyed. It would just destroy itself. There are some churches that claim to be churches, but if you go there and listen to what they say and what they preach and what they're about, there's nothing about Christ in there. It's all just broken away. It's all destroyed. Only something that could satisfy God's justice could grant us forgiveness. As it says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait in the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. It's almost as if, as soon as we understand that God forgives us of our sins through the blood of Christ, that suddenly, you know, all of a sudden everything changes for us. Then we can understand our connection with God. That's why we see how important our relationship is with him. One of the problems we have in really understanding forgiveness is that we forget the cost of forgiveness. We think that forgiveness is something everyone should automatically do, whether the person who's done wrong or not.
you just forgive, you know, and when you forgive, you know, we'll just go on doing what we were doing to you before. We'll just keep on going because we're not going to repent. That's not the way it works. We think forgiveness is something everyone should do automatically, whether the person who's done wrong repents or not. What we find when we examine the sin is that there is no way to undo it. We can't undo sins. There's nothing we can do to make repayment for what was damaged or lost. What has to follow up after forgiveness is righteousness. John Calvin wrote, after forgiveness of sins, this justification is set down by way of interpretation. You see it plainly understood as pardon. You see it separated from the works of the law. You see it as a benefit of Christ, and you see that it is received by faith. You know, in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who's the one who goes home justified? Who's the one who goes home who feels that the burden has been lifted from him? Well, it's the tax collector who, it is said, went down to the temple justified. Now, we can't say that he achieved righteousness by any merit of works on his own. So after forgiveness has been received, the sinner is considered righteous in God's sight, not by the approval of works we have done, but by the pardon that God freely gives in Jesus Christ. When we forgive in the name of Christ. And Christ is the one who removes that sin. Paul connects forgiveness of sins with righteousness, because to justify means to declare a person to be just. Again, if the decision of how we did this were up to us, we would sit there and say, what do you mean? I haven't broken any of God's laws. I keep God's laws. I keep them perfectly. But by the law, we know that we're guilty. The law can only charge us with sin. It cannot save us from it. And that Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we could be made just as if we had never sinned. This declares legally in God's eyes the demands of the law as the condition of life have been fully met. We are justified only in Christ. This is the outcome of the gospel address, that our helplessness be admitted, that God's provision be exalted, and that we submit to the promise and that we heed the warning. Go and sin no more. Jesus said to many, go and sin. So I see you're bitter. Go and sin no more, otherwise something worse may happen to you. Jesus said that to the man who was laying there for years by the pool. The greatest sin is unbelief. Because unbelief is an issue that lets us know that the Holy Spirit's not working in us. So when we unbelieve, when there's unbelief, oh no, I can't believe Jesus. I can't believe he was born of a virgin. I can't believe that he was actually the Son of God. I get that a lot. Well, if we don't believe that, then we have unbelief. And if we have unbelief, then the Holy Spirit is not working. But if we believe that, you know why you believe it? Because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. He's working in our day. And you know, as we often like to say, and Paul said it too in several places in Scripture, today is the day of salvation. If you're unsure of salvation, if you're still just looking at it from afar away, you know, if you're being, you know, like playing hard to get with God, you know, this is the time to make a commitment and say, yes, I believe this. I know that he died for my sins. Is it presumption for anyone to say he knows that he or she is saved, or that he or she knows that they have eternal life? Is it presumption to believe God, to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, to believe in His Word? What if we said, and you turned it around and said, what if we said it was presumption not to believe in God? Presumption not to believe. And to make God out to be a liar. Did you notice how Paul was talking about all the things that God promised His people? And that God kept all those promises? Even when they wanted a king and shouldn't have wanted a king, God said to them, take that Saul. What happened to Saul? He disobeyed God. He did what he was not supposed to do. And so God took the kingdom from him and gave it to David. Gave it to a man better than you, he said. justified, we must believe and trust in Christ completely. Faith is the instrument of our being justified. And in all of this, we can hear the words of Paul in this, his very first sermon. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing it to us. Lord, how many times do we need to be reminded of these things? How many times can we hear them? And yet, Lord, every time we hear them, our hearts thrill. Every time we hear them, we realize that the truth is there, that we are justified by the blood of Christ, and He makes us righteous. And there is forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, that frees us to live a life for you, going from, not from life to death, but going from death to life. Thank you, Lord, for this. Bless us in this. May we put these very principles in the way we operate.